If you can't say it, you won't see it. I remember those words very clearly, more clearly than a great many things that have been said to me over the years, because the person who said them, a 75-year-old man with a pronounced stoop, had just stabbed me. And what's more, I knew that he was about to do it again. It was the evangelical preacher Brent Rue who complained that Christians spend far too much time sometimes trying to convince people of the trenchant power of Scripture, its ability to cut to the heart of all that matters. If you really believe the Word of God is a two-edged sword, he said, you don't have to persuade people it's sharp, just poke them with it, and they can decide for themselves. Don't defend Scripture, read it, know it, apply it, and it will defend itself the way a wielded sword does. And for all its very combative imagery, I have to say, I rather take his point. There are few things more likely to wake us from our slumbers or keep us on our mettle than the immediate presence of something sharp. And so I was particularly struck by the idea that what you can't say, what you have no language for, you might struggle to see, because that point was being made by a fencing instructor who was repeatedly hitting me over and again with an attack that seemed to come from nowhere. Even as a relative novice, I'd followed his movements very precisely. Beat on the blade, under attack in the line of cart, and then, ouch. Once more, beat, under attack in the line of cart, ouch. I couldn't see his final attack. I couldn't understand what was unfolding because this was a new maneuver, something he'd done many times in my sight, it seems, but never taught me, never named or given me vocabulary to hold it in my mind. So now, in motion before me, it was, to all intents and purposes, invisible. The truth is that you don't have to be Wittgenstein to recognize that language does shape our ability to think, to perceive, even to act. Whether it's fencing or music, wine tasting or psychology, as we learn new words, new experiences present themselves to us, and vice versa. And if it's not obvious which comes first, it's because both are dependent upon each other in forging our capacity to embrace and hold on to that which had previously been hidden from us, to recognize what passes before our eyes. In any field of learning, we painstakingly apply terminology to experience, not just as one might assume, so that we can create a jargon which only our fellow experts can speak, a language to identify who is one of us and who isn't, but rather so that we can taste and hear and see and feel things which otherwise we might not. And crucially, because this is an integral part of how we experience, so that we can both remember them and make the shared experience of them part of the fabric of relationship. The significance of something to us is found in the system of signs we share. We are used to seeing signs as warnings, alerting us to something we might overlook or preparing us for things that lie ahead. But some signs, and words are the prime example, go well beyond that. Because it seems that without signs to represent them, there are some things we cannot readily see at all. If you can't say it, you won't see it, may be a bit of an overstatement. But it's certainly true that signs don't just tell us to look, they teach us to see. And so, in the season of signs, as Advent prepares us to receive the Word made flesh, to see what has come to pass in the Virgin conceiving and bearing a son, in the babe laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths, as we're called to read the signs of the coming kingdom, of the birth pangs of a new creation, the wise men who put together the lectionary, the one that we're following at least, are this week keen to draw our attention to the particular series of signs that is Holy Scripture, to the words that God has caused to be written for our learning, so that they might not be lost in our ceremonies or forgotten even in the midst of our religion, like the law in the story of Hilkiah and Shaphan, but put to the purpose for which they were given. Not just to tell us to look for Christ and the coming of his kingdom, but to teach us to see the hope that is given us in Christ, to grasp just what it is, to experience it, to remember it, and to become signs of it ourselves. The trouble is that whilst the necessary signs have been provided from of old to train our vision, and whilst the kingdom is at hand, within sight and reach even now in this present generation, we too easily miss the signs of the times, and even as students of the word, respond to them in the wrong way. A few years ago, when I was junior chaplain at Merton, I was invited to bless the house of several undergraduates, and was not at all surprised to find, as we made our way round the various rooms making the sign of the cross, a number of other signs occupying prominent positions, namely three road signs, including one that, rather implausibly it seemed to me, advertised the presence of men at work. I'm still not really sure what has motivated young students over the decades to steal cones and traffic lights and street signs. Perhaps there's something about their own sense of changed priorities and being under construction. But for all they clearly valued the signs more than a great many of us who simply passed them by, ignoring them and hoarding them are effectively the same thing. A failure to recognize them for what they are, a failure to allow them to speak, to instruct. And the very signs entrusted to us in Scripture, those which we guard and treasure, themselves warn us against the parallel danger of lifting them out of their working context, of not allowing them to act upon us, even as we display and venerate them, of not allowing them to shape the way we think or perceive or act, of not allowing them to teach us to see. And so, as we set off into another year of lections, the famous collect for the second Sunday of Advent, like our passage from 2 Kings, insists that we must not just keep the Scriptures, but hear and read them. Not just read them, but mark them, pay attention to what they say, and perform the words of the covenant. And more than that, we must learn them, make them something we carry within us and not just with us. In fact, we must eat them, inwardly digest them. I'm almost certain there is no other kind of digestion. We must make what they contain part of ourselves, like we might make the amino acids in our milk and meat part of every cell in our body. Now, as we were remarking in the discussion group this week, the idea of eating or drinking what is written is a very old and surprisingly common one. Whether it's the extraordinary image from Ezekiel and Revelation of being made to eat the bittersweet scroll of prophesied judgment and apocalyptic vision, or the medieval practice of writing promises from Scripture on pieces of bread and feeding them to the sick, or soaking Bibles in water and drinking it on a daily basis. People have tried not just to express the importance of this inward digestion, but to actually find ways to feed on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But if we are to embrace and ever hold fast the hope of the gospel, if we are going to allow the signs of the kingdom that is already coming to pass to teach us to see its advent and our redemption, even in the most destructive and terrifying events of our lives, we are all going to have to find some ways of making God's word part of ourselves, corporately and individually, of getting it into the marrow of our bones. It's a source of some eye-rolling in this place that barely a day goes by without somebody talking about the lectionary, or extolling the virtues of the ancient one-year version we follow, or enthusing about the value of the daily offices. And whilst it might be tempting to dismiss this fixation as mere hobby horse, the reason for the constant emphasis is not just nostalgia for a church gone by, or the nerdy fascination of priest librarians, or other people with too much time on their hands. It's not even simply the equivalent of nutritionists or physiotherapists banging on about properly balanced diets or exercise regimes that would actually nurture health, but which no one will ever realistically stick to. No, the purpose of the lectionary is not just to teach us Scripture. It's not just to get it into our systems, but to teach us how to read Scripture, how to inwardly digest it, and so to teach us how to read the world entire in the light of the incarnation and the living word. On the one hand, if we are to be neither those who've casually overlooked the book of the law, nor those who diligently search the scriptures but do not come to Christ that we might have life, the thing that is most needful is that we come to regard scripture in the way a lover might, when in the temporary absence of their beloved they discover a room full of diaries and letters and poetry the beloved has written and collected, and set about poring over every line to come to know not the literature, but the object of their affection more fully. Or as a treasure hunter might, discovering a box full of papers and documents and realizing these were deliberate clues to the whereabouts of the pearl of great price which they seek. So by purposefully setting readings from throughout Scripture alongside one another in an intentional sequence, the composers of our lectionaries are not just encouraging us to seek for what they had in mind, to try and hear what they are communicating, they are teaching us to search Scripture for what God has in mind, to understand Scripture as divine communication, to search out the ways in which one part speaks to another and all of it points to and is comprehended in the buried symbolon, the unearthed Rosetta Stone, the man Christ Jesus. And at a deeper level still, the lectionary's careful reordering and painstaking jigsaw fitting of fragments and extracts of Scripture around the event of the Incarnation is designed to teach us to read the whole of creation as something more than just an inventory, something more than an assortment of occurrences, to read all the swirling dust of mortal life of that which, in Christ the living Word, is being collected and ordered and woven into meaning, into the communication of lover and beloved. Advent prepares us to perceive the presence of the Word. And because of John's prologue, we nod happily along with the idea of the Logos as the creative source of all that is, the Alpha. But as the season's readings from the Revelation of St. John literally spell out, he is Alpha and Omega, not just the beginning, not just him by whom all things were made, but the one in whom all things are reconciled, in whom things which might have been lost are being sought and set carefully in place as the poema of God, the speech of love with love. The word logos and its cognates legein, to speak, as well as our legal and legible, share their root with a host of European words that mean to pick out, to harvest, to gather up. The coming of the logos in flesh is our hope, because it is the collecting of the stuff of our lives, collating and curating all things and rendering them meaningful. The logos is our hope because it is the reassurance that the Lord, even the mighty God, has spoken, is speaking, and is calling all the world, because it is the promise that in Christ, the living Word, every jot and tittle, every crumb, all the particles of your being and all the moments of your life are not being lost. They will not be lost track of when they're scattered to the winds, any more than were the tattered fragments of Holy Writ or the thousands of years and hundreds of pages and letters and marks that are gathered in the book that we process and reordered in our lectionaries as the speech of God and Earth's reply. It is by and with and in the Logos that love finally ingathers Dante's scattered leaves of the universe and binds them in a single volume. And this Logos is the word we are seeking to inwardly digest. This is the blessed hope of everlasting life, which God has given in Christ Jesus. And this is what we're seeking to so learn, that mortality might be swallowed up by life, that we might become like the apostles, those who can be hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, struck down but not destroyed, so that we might not just keep our heads when all around us are losing theirs, but lift our heads when everything within us is screaming, duck and run for cover, so that we might be able not merely to hold to the light in the darkest months of winter, but to hold out the light to those living in darkness, and the shadow of death. But this learning will require the words of God not simply to be heard in our midst, but to be made flesh in our bodies. In the end, if I want to see clearly all the movements of my opponent's sword in a duel, I need vocabulary, I need words, I need signs to teach me to see. But I cannot simply learn glossaries of fencing terms by rote, read or repeat them over and again. I must practice, matching my new vocabulary to my experience. I must watch carefully, look closely, with my new terminology shaping my mind, and see the words not written on paper, but on sinew and bone, not in theory, but in motion. And in the same way, to hold the hope we are given in the Word made flesh, we must learn the signs and language of his kingdom, not just read them, but learn them. Learn and mark the words of eternal life and practice matching them to our experience, to what we see and hear and touch and taste, so that we, when we stand to follow the gospel with our eyes or kneel to take the body and blood of the living word into our mouths, when we rehearse the prayers and lessons of this season, we are feeding a growing force in our hearts that will propel us when the winds of circumstance cannot be relied upon. We are sharpening a focus which will allow us to see beyond fight and flight, to see and finally to become the signs of another way, the advent of another world, the living letters of God's poema. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.